This summer, as I have the privilege of preaching to you in the evenings, we will be looking at various parts of the book of Joshua. And as we do that, and especially in our chapter tonight, we find the people of God at a time of great transition in their history. A time of great transition, both in where they live and how they live, but also in their leadership. And it is a message that is, as all of God's word is, relevant for us today. Because as we go through this life, we are in a transition time between our days in Egypt, under bondage to sin, and that eternal rest which we have promised to us in Christ, heaven. And so as we look at this historical book of God in true history bringing his people into a real geographic spot, we are also seeing a picture pointing us ahead to heaven and the consummation of Christ's church. So in our text today, as we see this transition begin, we really have two main sections in chapter 1. First, God prepares Joshua for the conquest of the promised land. And second, Joshua assumes command for leadership in the conquest of the promised land. God prepares Joshua for conquest. We find this in the first 9 verses of our text today. And in the first 2 verses, God prepares Joshua for this conquest by assuring him that the conquest proceeds despite earthly loss. Look at the first 2 verses. In these 2 verses, we find that Moses is dead, and we're not just told this once. The author finds it relevant enough to say it twice. And it could be easy to skip over these words. Okay, Moses is dead, we're in a new book. But we must not underestimate what this transition meant for Joshua and for the people. For Joshua in specific, we know that Joshua was one of 2 Israelites to enter the promised land here in the book of Joshua, who had been 20 years old or older when Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt. And we don't think about that often, but if we think about it, that means that Joshua grew up as a slave with no word from God except the stories that we have in the book of Genesis. That was his entire history of redemption. That was his entire Bible. Growing up a slave. And then to one day find this man coming out of the wilderness, declaring salvation for the people of God from bondage. Moses coming and with signs and wonders, proving his words are from God. Leading the people out of Egypt through the Red Sea, bringing them into the wilderness. In the wilderness, striking a rock and water flows out to give life to the people. Twice, with Joshua standing by his side, God says to Moses, "Step aside. I'm going to utterly destroy this sinful people and give you all the blessings I promised to Abraham." And in both instances, Joshua hears Moses stand his ground and intercede for God's people. This is a unique man. And Joshua has no Gospel of Mark or Gospel of Luke to look at to say, well, Moses isn't the ultimate. All he has is Moses saying that. But consider how hard that would be to grasp as this man dies, that this man who has done all these things and has always been the spokesperson for God, who speaks with God face to face, Numbers 12, God says that if a prophet is among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. But not so my servant Moses. With him I speak to face. Is it any wonder with this that our God brings first to Joshua assurance that the death of Moses is not dependent upon earthly loss? I said that wrong. That the possession of the promised land is not dependent upon earthly loss, even Moses' death. How much God's people need to know this, and how much we also need this, so often do we not? You are a church that has suffered much this spring, and yet all that suffering does not affect your eternal possession of heaven. The death of any mere man does not affect this. We have this joy that the life and death and resurrection of one man is that which secures the promised land both for Joshua and the people of Israel, and also for us. Despite all earthly loss, heaven is assured in the death and the life of the Son of God, who, rising from the dead, will never die and leave us again. What a joy this is, and it is an assurance which is given to Joshua and to us. God assures Joshua that the conquest of the promised land proceeds despite earthly loss. And in verses 3 through 5, he assures Joshua that the conquest of the promised land pertains to every square inch. Verse 3, that very well-known verse. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, just as I promised to Moses. Much can be said about this. Much has been said about this verse. And much wrong has been said about this verse, as well as right. But tonight, I just want our focus in these verses to be on the fact that the promises of God are certain. To their full extent, every promise that God makes will come to fulfillment. We don't have to worry that only part of the promise will be true. Joshua gets to the end of his life, having received this promise here in chapter 1. And at the end of his life, he says to the people of Israel, not one word of all that the Lord spoke concerning you has failed. Not one word. And we might wonder at this, because it seems like there are a lot of enemies for God's people one generation after Joshua made that statement. So how is God's word being fulfilled there? Well, if God makes a promise with a stipulation, and we fail in part on our stipulation, that doesn't make him a liar in his promise. But more than that, Joshua sees beyond that to the reality that God promises rest for his people. Rest in this promised land. And at the end of Joshua, we find that. Joshua dies, and he is laid to rest in the promised land. And the high priest dies, and he is laid to rest in the promised land. And the body of Joseph is brought from Egypt and is laid to rest in the promised land. God's promise of rest in this territory is fully fulfilled. completely fulfilled. And people of God, in 2 Corinthians, Paul says to you, every promise of God, all the promises of God are yes and amen to the glory of God through us. So God's promises are as certain today as they were for Joshua before Christ. Every promise. And this combined with that reminder that it is dependent on Christ, not earthly loss, should bring us so much comfort in times of trouble. It should guide us in all of our steps. Because in the trials of this life, it is so easy to lose track of that, to think that maybe God isn't fulfilling his end of the bargain to us. Or that maybe because of my sin or my inability, I can't enter heaven. And God assures Joshua that these are lies. The promises of God are certain, and they proceed despite earthly loss. And third, God prepares Joshua by reminding him that the conquest of the promised land must position itself in the Word. And I want us to be very careful here, because this can so easily turn into moralism as we look at verses 6 through 9. But the possession of the promised land is dependent upon positioning itself in the Word. Verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Well, surely this is the health and wealth gospel, the gospel of doing your devotions and attending church and being blessed with the promised land. So easy to misunderstand it that way. But we must remember here, God is preparing a leader for his people. And what we find in these verses is a requirement of what God's people need in a leader if they are to enter the promised land. That does not mean the Word of God is not for us to read and meditate on. But in this instance, it is Joshua as the leader who is being addressed. Let's consider that a little more. First, let us consider what this requirement is. What is the observance that Joshua is to have? There are three things. First, holy conversation. In verse 8, the first thing we find, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Joshua is to be a leader for God's people who in his home and with his friends and in his army is characterized by conversation about the things of God, who speaks of God, where it is so much a part of who he is that it can be said, this is not departing from his mouth ever. Of course, Joshua, as we were reminded by some of the younger people here this morning in their catechism, just like us, was under original sin and therefore failed at times to be this leader. But nonetheless, God calls him to be a leader who has holy conversation. Secondly, holy thinking. Or meditation, as verse 8 says. Meditating on it day and night. He is to be a man who doesn't simply hear the priest read the scroll of Moses on the Sabbath day and then gets back to his tent and can't remember what was read, or if Moses actually had his own copies of these scrolls, a man who reads them in the morning and then goes out to lead his people without the word affecting how he does that. No, Moses is to be a man of holy conversation and holy thinking. And verse 8 tells us that this leads to holy response in his life. Verse 8, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Now, as an aside to us, as we do our devotions, and this is an aside, this is not the main point of these verses, I am convinced, but as we read God's word and attend worship, so often in the church, perhaps not this church, but so often in the church, I hear the same complaints. Why is it that my life doesn't match what I believe? Or why do I do these things that I don't want to do? And it strikes me that I don't see nearly as much holy conversation or meditation upon God's word as I do complaints that our lives aren't what we want them to be. But according to this verse, meditation and conversation lead to the life that is what is supposed to be. So I encourage you with that. Let us be more of a people who do meditate and who do converse about the things of God together, so that we don't get out to our cars after church unable to tell someone what the sermon was this morning. So often that is easy to do. That as an aside. But in these verses, as we see Joshua as a fallen man being appointed to be leader, with all the good that he does as a leader in this book, we find him fail twice, but that's not that bad compared to the majority of the book. And yet we know that he was a failing, sinful man. But it should point us ahead to Christ. It should make us consider Luke 4 that we read just moments ago, where Jesus is characterized by a life that has so meditated on the Word and is ready to converse about the Word that he lives this life of response, this perfect life of obedience to the Father in all things. Christ, who fully keeps for us all that we cannot do ourselves in our sin. So Joshua 1 should be such an encouragement to us, because we should see Christ all throughout it. 1 through 9, we've seen a job description of the leader required to lead God's people. And in Christ, all of this is fulfilled. All of this is fulfilled. And that is how, then, we can see an application for ourselves in verse 8. Not in saving ourselves, because if we took verse 8 as salvation for ourselves, we would be putting ourselves under condemnation as sinners who fail to do this. But with Christ as our Savior, following our Savior, Paul tells us to be imitators of Christ. And so imitating the one who perfectly kept all this law, perfectly conversed and meditated on it, this should be how we grow in imitation of Christ. But as we fail, let us take joy in Christ, who does all this for us, so that he may lead us. Let's continue by looking then at the second half of the chapter. God has prepared Joshua. He's given him his orders. He's described for Joshua who he is to be. And he has done this with assurance. And now Joshua responds to that by taking leadership for the conquest with the people of God. Verses 10 through 18. First, we find as leader that Joshua reveals God's command and promise. God's command and promise. Verses 10 and 11. And we find in these verses that Joshua does not come seeking the people's favor for his leadership. He doesn't come and say, I would like to lead you into the promised land if you'll have me. Or coming and taking command, but checking if the people feel ready to go take possession of the promised land. We don't see him coming and asking the people, do you want to send some spies again to see the promised land? Rather, we find Joshua coming and taking command. God has given him leadership. And when God appoints a man as our leader, we cannot reject him. And so Joshua comes with that authority. But he also comes, and here we see God's grace. He comes not only bringing command, but with that command he brings the promise. He brings this gracious reminder why God is giving this command. And this fits so much with the character of our gracious God. So that in verse 11, having commanded them to prepare to cross over, he reminds them that it is the land the Lord, their God, is giving them to possess. Joshua comes bringing command and promise. He also comes in verses 12 through 15, reminding the people of their history and of their vows. In 12, he goes to Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. And these three tribes were shepherds and herdsmen. They were people who didn't do as much with growing crops, but more with cattle. And so when they had taken possession of the east side of the Jordan, you have that land that is just rich with grass and good areas for herding cattle. And so these 2.5 tribes had come to Moses and said, this is where we want to live. We'd like our possession here. We give up our right to the other side. And we find, if we look at those verses, that at first Moses is very concerned about this. His concern is that they are trying to just get out of the hard work. That now that they've conquered this area, they don't want to pass over and have to fight more. That it's in some way a lack of faith. And immediately these 2.5 tribes say, no, we'll go over before everyone else. And in fact, so that we can do this, can you leave someone from the other tribes to protect our families so that none of us have to stay back? We'll go over first. And this was pleasing to Moses and God. And so here, Joshua is reminding them of this. This is years later. And Joshua is reminding them of their history, reminding them of their vow. And in the last three verses, 16 through 18, we find a very vital section. Because how will God's people respond to this new God-appointed leader? And we find that in terms of these 2.5 tribes' response. So the third thing we find about Joshua as leader is that he receives obedience and support from the people of God. Their response shows that they will be obedient. They say, all that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. It's full obedience. They don't try to get out of any small bit of what God had commanded. But it goes beyond obedience to this beautiful, beautiful picture of support in verse 18. They say, whoever rebels against you, against your command and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. Goes beyond obedience. It's full support. In essence, what 18 is saying is, Joshua, if anyone else in the tribes rebels against you, you don't even have to worry about it. We'll take care of them. You be faithful to the Lord, and we will take care of them. And be strong and courageous. Such beautiful support for the leader of God's people. Humble and willing to give all. And their only requirement for Joshua is that God be with him as he was with Moses. And this really takes us back to verses 7 through 9, where God has described to Joshua what his relationship with God is to be defined by. And earlier in Deuteronomy, when Joshua had been ordained into the office of leader by Moses, this same requirement had been given to him at his ordination, that he be in the Word and that God be seen as with him as Joshua is a man of the Word. So these 2.5 tribes essentially are reminding Joshua of his ordination and of God's own requirements for Joshua for leadership. This is how they will determine if he is from God or not. And I want us to consider a contrast with these last verses then. We've been seeing Christ all throughout the first half of this chapter, and now we find God's people responding here so beautifully to Joshua. These people who had lived all of their adult lives with Moses as their leader, Moses as the spokesperson for God. Upon seeing Moses die, accept the newly appointed leader because of his relationship with God. That is the proof of God's presence with him. And yet, as we clearly see in the Gospels, Christ comes. And as we read at the end of Luke today, he comes out of the wilderness and he brings the Word of God and he proves that Word through miracles, just as Moses had done in Egypt. And in John chapter 9, having healed a man born blind, we find the Pharisees questioning that blind man. And the blind man finally responds, why do you ask me these things? Do you also want to become his disciples? And the leaders of Israel respond, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this man, we do not know where he came from. And the blind man gets it right. What a marvelous thing that you do not know where he came from. Yet he opened my eyes. From the beginning of the world, it has been unheard of that any man born blind should receive his sight. If he was not from God, he could do nothing. I don't bring up this contrast to pat ourselves on the back by mocking the Pharisees. And yet, I want us to be aware how easy this is. Thousands of years after Moses is dead, having the example of Moses' actual followers setting the right example for us to reject Christ, our appointed leader, by clinging to the law for salvation. Clinging to the law for salvation. And that is where we so often fail in terms of our understanding of verse 8, is it not? We read these things and we think, if I just focus on my devotions faithfully enough, if I do all of these things, then I'll be saved because I'll have earned it in some way. That is how the Pharisees saw it. Rather than seeing Christ fully obeying in his life. And we can so easily do this. Which is why the Christian life is such a hard balance between the response of the Pharisees seeking to earn salvation and the other response we could have. Christ earned it all for me, therefore I don't have to even try or strive in the Word of God in meditation or in conversation. It's a hard balance between those things, but it rests upon our understanding of Christ's active obedience. His work fulfilling what we fail at. And then understanding that when Christ says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And as Paul beckons us to be imitators of Christ, that imitation of such a one who fully obeyed requires striving daily, progressive sanctification to imitate him in this. So that would be our first application from this text. With such a great leader, let us imitate him. Let us imitate him. But if that's where we end, We're in grave trouble of discouragement. As we gaze upon this text, and as we hopefully meditate on it in the coming week, as we struggle with the trials of this life and all the troubles we must go through, let us make it a habit in our lives, brothers and sisters, to be thankful and express thanks for our God-appointed captain, the leader of our salvation, Christ, who, through his perfect obedience and sacrificial death, has fully earned our right into eternal rest, so that as we at some point reach our deathbeds, we can say, as our departed brother Gretchen Machen once said, I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. Truly, that is what will give us encouragement and comfort and strength as we draw near to our final breath. The Jordan River so near to us in death, and yet we will cross over and have eternal rest in Christ and only because of Christ.